We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul begins by saying, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Wouldn't you like to be me this evening and teach this chapter in front of 2,000 people? Concerning the things you wrote unto me about. By what he's covered this far in the letter, obvious they needed some instruction about this area. He had told them in chapter 6 that they should flee fornication, sexual sin. That he who is joined to a harlot has become one with the harlot, with the prostitute. He's writing in context of Corinth, which makes it relative to us, because we live in a Corinthianized world. There was on the highest hill in Corinth a temple to Aphrodite with 1,000 temple slaves, priestesses that were all harlots, all prostitutes, all earned money for the temple in the name of Aphrodite. And male prostitutes were there also. And overlaid on top of this was some of the Greek philosophy that was alive in this era, part of which said that the body is separate from the spirit. They're two completely different things. So therefore, the body can do whatever it wants to do, and it has nothing to do with your level of spirituality. So therefore, you can indulge yourself in drunkenness and in sexual immorality, and it has nothing to do with where you are spiritually. On the other side of the coin, there was a group in Corinth that pushed celibacy and said the body is evil, and it's to be subdued, to be beaten down, and even went as far to say, some of them, that even in marriage, sexual union was forbidden. And it's in this kind of context that Paul is answering a question. We don't have the question, but it certainly has raised the issue here, and Paul hits it from a number of different angles. So he says, concerning that which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Doesn't say it's better, says it's good. They must have wrote to him and said, is celibacy to be embraced over married life? Are you more spiritual if you remain celibate and single for your entire life? And Paul is answering, saying, look, it is good. That's a good thing for a man to live his life, for a woman to live her life without ever being involved intimately with the opposite sex. He doesn't say it's better. He doesn't say it's more spiritual. He doesn't even say it's preferred. He says it's a good thing. Now, Jesus, when he spoke about the law and divorce, and finally said to his disciples, and we'll talk about that as we go on, that only in the case of adultery was divorce valid, and explained what that meant, because they had a different concept, his disciples said, well, if that's the case, it's better not even to get married, huh, Lord? And the Lord said, well, that's a gift. It isn't given to everybody. And there are those, and Paul, no doubt at this point, who it seems had been married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And scholars argue over whether if it was this early, we know it was a little later, that you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. It seems that he had been married, so he's either a widower or, you know, his wife thought that he went off the deep end and left. I mean, Paul went out to persecute Christians one day, you know, and said, honey, I'll be back in a few days, and came back a number of years later. A Jesus freak. So, you know, you go out to buy a loaf of bread, and honey, I'll be right back, and you show up 5 years later, chances are she'll be gone. So he understands. And from his perspective at this point, he'll talk about it again, the way Paul was traveling and the way Paul was moving around the Roman Empire and the way he was being persecuted and the being, you know, in shipwrecks at sea and so forth. He says, well, it's a good thing. And it was for him in that case at that time, certainly not to be married. He had dedicated his life at this point to the cause of Christ, and it made it much simpler to travel without a wife and children, without a family, of course, in his circumstance. George Whitefield spent sometimes years away from his wife. Billy Graham, early on, would be gone sometimes for almost a year, 9-10 months at a shot, with his wife and kids at home. It's hard. C.T. Studd and his wife sat down and agreed to separate for the cause of Christ. She would stay in England and earn money and send it to him in the mission field. And I believe they were separated for 15 years at one point. John Wesley's wife hated him for being gone all the time. If he was preaching somewhere near where they lived, she would come to the crusade and stand in the crowd and scream at him, you're a liar, you're good for nothing, you hypocrite, you shouldn't be preaching, you don't even care about your family, you're good for nothing. They'd have to drag her away, disrupt the whole meeting. Sometimes I think that's why Wesley was an Arminianist, because he didn't want her to be eternally secure. Just a thought. So in certain cases, certainly it's good. That's not the rule in general. That's the exception. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sexual relations outside of marriage, to avoid fornication, and the word is broad, it covers homosexuality, would cover all sexual activity, whatever slant it may have. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. And it's in the singular. Every man is singular. It's talking about monogamous marriage, one man, one woman. That's the way the grammar presents it. So that rules out homosexual sex. It rules out polygamy. It rules out being a pedophile. You know, you have organizations like NAMBLA, the North American Man-Boy Love Association, that are trying to say it's healthy for children to have sex, for minors to have sex with adults. It rules out extramarital, premarital, self-sex. It says the way to avoid, God's ordained way to avoid sexual sin is for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. That there's a prescribed use of that gift. Now, it doesn't say you just run out and get one for that reason. You know, do you have a pulse? You'll do, you know. That's, and he's going to talk about that. That's not, that's not what he's saying. And, well, you're laughing, but we encounter the almost that attitude. Obviously, it is only to be a believer, another believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll go into detail that a believer and an unbeliever have nothing in common. Light and darkness has nothing in common. The temple of God and the temple of Satan have nothing in common. It goes into that. And we can produce enough folks in our church that push that rule aside, that said it's not really applicable, that have lived through the agony of it. But he was so close. He always got gas at a Christian gas station for his motorcycle. You know, his dog was a Christian. If a dog can be a Christian, he's so close. You know, is he a Christian? No, he's a Baptist. And it's not what I say. Is he a Christian? No, he's a Catholic. Is he a Christian? No, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean because he comes and sits here that he's a Christian. Because you sleep in the garage. You're not a car. It's to be a believer. That's all that the Scripture gives us. For this union, it's holy and it's sacred. And it's believer with believer. So, for this cause, every man should have his own wife, every woman, her own husband. And now he's going to go into great deal of to describe that married people should not live as single people because they've made that commitment. And single people have no right to live with anyone as though they were married. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Benevolence is taking care of the needy. The idea is the wife is to meet the needs physically of the husband, and the husband is to meet the needs of the wife. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. Now look, chapter 6, he took enough time to talk about what was wrong with the misuse of sex. So now he's going to talk about this in the framework of Christian marriage and tell us what is right and needful in the relationship. God is infinitely practical. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. So most couples will never have to do that. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, for your separation. So, defraud not one another. This is one of the things that goes on in probably almost every marriage on the planet, and every Christian marriage. Too often, sexual intimacy is used in a divisive way. You treated me this way and you expect me to do this, or you did this and you think I'm going to do this, or oh, I have a headache, or oh, no, I can't do this. You know, it isn't to be used that way. Paul says the desire that the husband has is God-given. So your argument was God, is with God, wives. You're to render to the husband in regards to his need and not to defraud him. The wife, her desire is God-given. The husband is not to defraud her and refuse her. It is to be considerate of her need. In that process is the understanding that two people in the same marriage may have a different level of sexual drive, that the wife may not need, or the husband may not need to be together as regularly, so that is taken into consideration by the other partner. And that is to be done sensitively. The idea is, he's saying, but you have no right to refuse. You know, the wife can't come home from a revival meeting and said, you know, praise the Lord, I've decided not to have sex anymore. Listen to that preacher, and you know, no, that's, you won't find that in the Bible. It's not in the Scripture. Not to defraud one another. If you decide together for this period of time, for this next month, or yes, you can go into the mission field for the next 5 months, honey, I love you. You know I'll remain faithful. If by consent there's a time that's set aside. But Paul said, don't let that go on lest Satan come and tempt because of your incontinency, because of the separation. But it shouldn't be prolonged to the point where it is destructive. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as by myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So I wish everybody was like me. Paul's going to say later in this chapter that he thinks the Lord's coming is soon, so he encourages married people not to make an idol of their marriage to the point where it distracts them from the work of God. He lives with that consciousness that the harvest is great and the laborers are few, and he's exhorting in this process married people to be committed to God's work. For I would that all men were even as I was. Every man has his own proper gift. One after this manner, another after that. And I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul is talking as a pastor and not as a theologian. He's going to say some of these things, you know, were not specifically outlined in the Old Testament, so this is my opinion. I'm speaking by permission, but I believe I have the Spirit of God, and this is what he's going to say. This is important. He's going to say now to the unmarried, to the widows, if you are in a position where you can remain single and give yourself to the work of the Lord, that's a great thing, he says. He says, if not, if you can't contain, and he will say in the epistles to Timothy that the widows under 60, now he's going to write that later, shouldn't make a covenant to remain single for the rest of their lives. These are widows under 60, because he said, time will go by, they'll grow wanton, let them remarry. Let them enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with that. Here he says, if you have that gift, and Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 11, he talks about that gift, that he's actually given a gift to some men, to some women, to be a eunuch for the kingdom, to be able to remain celibate for the rest of your life and not to be striving with desire. Now, probably the easy barometer is this. If you do wrestle with desire, you don't have the gift. It's just no-brainer. And Paul nowhere in the chapter says being celibate is more spiritual. That whole concept promoted in parts of the church is not biblical at all. I feel that in the ministry God's called me to, I would not be as effective without my wife and children because of the many lessons that there was to learn in that circumstance. And my kids in many ways have been greater theologians than many of the commentators that I've read and studied over the years. Taught me more about God's love. My wife has given me greater insights into the church and into my own thickness than I would have had if I'd have stayed alone. It is better to marry than to burn. God says of Adam, the first time we hear in the Bible something's not good is in Genesis 2:18, where he says it's not good for man to be alone. That's one of the reasons I think he gave man sexual desire, because he'd have never figured that out without it. God parades then all of the animals before Adam, each one with their Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, he names them, and Adam stand there going, duh, but it says, but there's no helper suitable for him that's found, and the light's going on. I understand everybody here has a partner in the garden but me. And God does that work. Now, it's interesting because it says he will make a helper meet, M-E-E-T, suitable. The Hebrew has the idea of co-responding. So the wife and the husband are co-respondents, which means I respond one way and my wife responds the other way. That my response is not complete enough. So I say ping, she says pong. You know, that's the way God made the process. That is not just based on sexual desire. Certainly, no marriage can survive simply based on that. Eros is not a love with enough depth for a marriage, a Christian marriage, to reflect the things that God wants that marriage to reflect. Agape is the necessary ingredient. Philia, to be friends with your wife. You know, my lover and my friend. That's what I want my wife to be. So it isn't enough just for it to be eros. The Bible says love, agape, is patient. Eros isn't. And you need patience in a marriage. So it's better to marry than it is to burn. You have physical desire, sexual desire. That's nothing to be ashamed of. It's God's given. God planned it that way. It's God given. The thing is, you don't marry just for that. Because what's harder than being single and burning is being in a difficult marriage. And then being married and burning. That's harder than being single and burning. And this is something you deal with yourself. You know it in your own heart. You know, dating and the whole concept of dating and what we go through today is so foreign to the scripture. You know, in the scripture, somebody didn't pull up in front of your house in a chariot and say, "Hey, is your daughter home?" You know. Just pour the hot oil off the edge of the roof, you know. Usually by arrangement. Much different concept than it is today. So today, you know you have the desire. That's something between you and the Lord, certainly. And it's something you begin to pray. If you have that desire, you're a single man, you can pretty much assume that there's a wife out there somewhere. Don't go hunting for her, because you ain't going to find her. There's 3 billion women on the planet, and you're not going to find her. But you can start to pray for her. Ladies, if you have that desire to be married and to be with a husband and have a home, that's God-given. You know, people say stupid things like, "Put that on the shelf." I've been saved a long time. I never figured out, what is the shelf? Where is it anyway? You know, that's not the, it doesn't say nothing about it. You don't put that on the shelf. It's God-given. You pray about it. You don't abuse it. You don't treat it wrongly. You don't step ahead of God. But that's a God-given desire. You have a desire for a husband, you begin to pray for him now, because he's out there somewhere. Lord, I don't know where he's at tonight. I don't know where she's at tonight. But Lord, I hope they're at a meeting somewhere. I hope they're growing in grace and Lord Jesus and the knowledge of who you are. You minister to them. You keep them pure. You strengthen them, Father, so that when our paths cross, that our marriage can be everything that you want it to be. And you trust. You know, I pray that, again, single guys, that God will do to you what he did to Adam. It says that he took Adam and he put a deep sleep on him until he brought his wife to him. And that way we'll all be safe. You don't say, you know, you don't use this, "I think we're supposed to get married. I'm burning." You know, that's not, you don't have the right to talk about that. You don't have the right to lay that trip on anybody. You don't have, girls, you don't need to listen to anybody say we're married in God's eyes. You're ready to get smoked in God's eyes if you're telling somebody that. Men, widows, you're single. I would that you remain, even as I am, Paul says. There's work to do. If you can't contain yourself, it isn't sin. Then marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, he says, but this is the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, Paul wouldn't have written that normally to the Jews because the wife didn't have any rights in that society. It was the husband always put the wife away. In Corinth, they were a little more liberated, and the wife once in a while would file divorce or desert the husband or leave. And Paul is speaking to Christians here, to believers. And he says, to the married, I command, and it's not me, it's the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, now, Jesus gives one reason that divorce is acceptable. That's adultery. And he defines that. You have to understand. He said, except for the cause of adultery, this should never happen. Because in the beginning, it was not so. Now, by the way, those of you who believe in the gap theory or theistic evolution or some of that stupid stuff, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, Jesus says, were in the beginning. It wasn't millions of years or billions of years before them. In the beginning, they were there. It was not so. God said that a man should cleave unto his wife. They too should be one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Why then did Moses say in the law, let him give his wife a bill of divorcement? Yeah, if that's the way it's supposed to be, Jesus, the Pharisees say, then why did the scripture say give a bill of divorcement? Because Israel itself was divided in the camps, and there were Akiba and these different rabbis that had different positions, and some said, well, Deuteronomy said, if you put away your wife for any cause, or you find any uncleanness in your wife, some guys interpreted it as, well, she burned the gravy. She's out of here. In fact, if you want to get rid of her, you turn up the stove while she's not looking and burn it and blame it on her. She's out. It was that simple. She found disfavor in his eyes. Others said that were more conservative, no, it's only for sexual sin. Why then did Moses give the commandment to give a bill of divorce? Well, Jesus said it's because of the hardness of your hearts that he did that. And it was to protect the woman. And the interesting thing is that was then even abused. I mean, you have to understand the law, because the law said this. The law said if you divorce your wife, you give her a bill of divorcement. Doesn't say not to. It says you give her a bill of divorcement. It says if she goes out then and marries someone else, and then that man dies or she leaves that man, the prohibition was she's not allowed to come back to her first husband and marry him, because that is confusion. This is what it was saying. You divorce your wife at 10 o'clock in the morning. 10:30, she marries somebody else and sleeps with that man. 11 o'clock, she divorces him. 11:30, she marries you again. What happens? She went out and committed adultery. She was with another man and came back into the marriage again. God doesn't look at time the way we do. So the prohibition was, yeah, give her a bill of divorcement, but what I don't want to happen is for her to go out, get involved with someone else, get married, and then end that and come back to the first husband. That's confusion. That's what the law forbid. Jesus said this, whoever puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery. She doesn't have to marry somebody else and get rid of that person and then come back. Jesus puts it right in the first step and says, no, the problem is not in this thing running the full course. Because it wasn't that way from the beginning. It was to be a man and a wife for life. And that is broken immediately when there's desertion or divorce. As soon as you put the person away, the sin has taken place. The sin doesn't take place after they marry somebody else and come back. And Jesus was correcting that whole idea and said, this was only placed in the law for your heart, because of the hardness of your hearts. And only because of adultery, Jesus said, is there allowed to be divorce. And again, some go as far to say that when Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication, that had to be in the period of espousal before marriage, because he would have specifically said adultery, and he uses the word fornication as the only cause for divorce. Well, no. He used that word because a Jewish male in Jesus' day didn't consider it sin to be with a concubine, didn't consider it sin to be with a harlot. He considered it sin to be with another adult Jewish woman who was married. That was adultery. That was a death penalty. Jesus said, no, fornication, any sexual activity outside of the marriage bond is sin. And it's only because of that that divorce is acceptable. Is it the rule? No, because reconciliation is always better. He's a redeemer. He's a reconciler. He's a restorer. But he also knows, through the Bible, the most often used refrain in regards to marriage is one flesh. We hear that over and over. One flesh, one flesh, one flesh. That one fleshness is broken in the act of adultery. You're not one spirit, because then if you were, death wouldn't end the marriage. Because Paul says, well, if your husband dies, then you're free to remarry. Well, if you were one spirit, death wouldn't end the marriage. The oneness is manifest in the intimacy in a wonderful way. Somehow, if that is broken, then there's a sense of betrayal. You've become vulnerable to someone you love, and they've crushed that. Some are able to endure that and reconcile. Others are just never going to manage. They're never going to trust again. They're never going to survive that. And I think the Lord knows that and makes that exception. Here he says, unto the married, I command, not me but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. She has two choices: remain unmarried for the rest of her life, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Same rule. Now, if she departs from her husband, what's the problem? Well, it could be the hardness of her heart. Jesus was honest about that. And marriage brings out selfishness in a remarkable way. You think that you're open-minded and giving and easy to get along with till you get married. It can be abuse. God hasn't called any woman to be a punching bag. Or man. We get some tough women around too, you know. We will help manage separation if the woman or the children, and we've seen it with the husband, and it's rare enough not to worry about, but if the woman is being beaten, she comes into the church with a black eye or a tooth broken out or lip swollen up, then we will help manage a situation where there's separation for her safety, working towards reconciliation, wanting to see repentance and restoration. But for the divorce, the scripture says amongst Christians, adultery is the reason. Now, it's complicated. You wish that it was just, we had a woman come to the church and get saved a number of years ago. I haven't seen her for years, so she probably won't hear the tape. She said, I'm married to a man, but I'm in love with a Christian man. We said, well, this is a no-brainer. Well, she said, no, wait a minute. She said, I married this man 15 years ago so he could become a citizen. He had a green card, and they were going to put him out of the country. So he paid me $15,000 to marry him so he could become a United States citizen. We went to the altar, got married, walk out of the church. He went one way, and I went the other way. We haven't seen each other since. And since then, I've gotten saved. I've been celibate my whole life. I'm in love with a Christian man. What do I do? Aren't you glad you didn't have to help her make that decision? It's never that simple. And I don't think, because the marriage was never consummated, it never was a marriage. And, of course, we helped her move on with her life. I mean, Paul is giving some very important standards here that I think are to be taken seriously, because we too often have people in the church saying, I'm divorced. I'm filing for divorce. Why? He's mean to me. Well, he's just mean. That's all. He was born that way. He's a sinner. So are you. He's verbally abusive. Well, I understand that's not right. But that's not grounds for divorce. That's a time to call for help and get counseling and work through the issues and see repentance. He drives crazy in traffic. I mean, you just don't believe the things that we hear. It's wrong. It's wrong. If you divorce your spouse without a cause, and you won't listen to the elders and the pastors, there's a time in that for church discipline, to put someone out of the fellowship of the saints, so that it doesn't spread like cancer and infect the body, because it's wrong. It'll never be right in God's eyes. If you're a Christian and your husband leaves you, what should you do? Well, I think that you should pray for reconciliation. If he marries someone else, then we have to take another position and wonder, okay, what do we do from here? Because he can't divorce that person. If he dies, you're free to remarry. Don't get any ideas. That's Paul's challenge to Christians, verses 10, 11. To the rest speak I, this is my opinion, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. If the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Now, he runs into another situation. This wasn't covered in the Old Testament because it didn't exist. If you were a Jew, you were a Jew. He's talking about the New Testament now, in Corinth. Evangelism had taken place. Paul was there for 18 months. What happens when there's two people that are unsaved, they're married, and one spouse, the wife or the husband, gets saved? Then all of a sudden you have this conflict, you have a problem. And it's remarkable. You know, I've seen in our church here, someone who used to run, go down Atlantic City, gamble the family money away, they were drinking, they were cheating on their wife, and they get saved, and all that time their wife put up with it. Then they come to Christ and get saved and come home and tell their wife about Jesus. She can't put up with that. You're out of here. I won't take that. You know. And I think, what is the problem? This man now is going to stop gambling, stop drinking, remain faithful to you, and you're just under so much conviction, you'd rather have him do all of that stuff than hear about Jesus. What he's saying is of a woman who has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he's pleased to stay with her. Now, you have to understand, what he's talking about is pleased to stay with her and her faith. He's not asking anyone to deny their faith. That woman shouldn't put that husband away because he's an unbeliever. If an unbelieving man has a wife who's not a believer, and she's pleased to stay with him, that believing husband should not put that unbelieving wife away. Because if she's pleading to stay with him, she's saying, honey, I know this Jesus thing is happening, and I respect that. I really see a change in your life. I appreciate that. She's not a believer, but she's pleased to stay with him and his faith. One of the things that's wrong is sometimes when a spouse gets saved, they almost deliberately destroy the marriage to get away from the person. You know, we'll have husbands or wives call the church and say, I'd like to see my husband. Since he got saved, he's in church Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. I haven't seen him since he's got saved. There must be a woman in the church he's involved with. That's wrong. Because genuine Christian faith doesn't destroy. It doesn't destroy a home. That's false spirituality. No, that's the kind of person that's, takes something out of the oven and the husband goes, wow, that's hot. And she said, I think that's hot. Where do you get the hell? That'll be hot. There's people that are like that in their faith, and that is not agape love, It doesn't reflect Christ. And you know what I'm talking about. There are, in a situation where there is a non-believer and a believer married, sometimes that believer is so far out of line, it's ridiculous. Paul is saying it should never be the believing partner that causes the marriage to dissolve. If you're married to an unbeliever, they love you. They're not opposed to your faith. Your job is to stay with them and evangelize them. See them one to Christ. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, verse 14. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Paul's not talking about salvation. He's not saying the unsaved husband's gone to heaven because of the wife, who's a believer. Neither is he saying the children are even though they're unsaved and they never accept Christ, are going to heaven because of the mom or because of the dad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if there's a believing spouse in the marriage, that the fact that God blesses them and has sanctified them and taken their life and set it aside for his purposes, that affects the home. And the unbelieving partner even enjoys the benefits of that believing partner being set aside for the purposes of Christ. That unbelieving partner should know, hey, this person I'm married to is different now. They've accepted Christ. But I'll tell you this, I don't have to worry about them drinking anymore. I don't have to worry about them cheating on me anymore. I don't have to worry about them, you know, sinning and doing these things. You know, this is a good deal for me. And that unsaved partner enjoys the benefits of sanctification because of the believing partner. The children enjoy the benefits of a believing parent in the home. And I'll tell you something, kids are smart enough to watch both parents and say, I want to believe in mom's God because mom's God is real and dad's God is not. And there's a tremendous influence on their lives because of the parent. And I believe those children, when they're young, and people ask all the time, you know, what happens to stillbirths? What happens to miscarriages? What happened to an aborted baby? What happens to a baby that dies of SIDS in the bedroom at 8 months old? Or I believe they go straight to the presence of the Lord. You don't have to, but I do. Moses, when he writes the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, says, as he's reproving the children of Israel who turn away from Kadesh Barnea in unbelief, they said, the giants are going to kill us. We're going to become a prey for the people in the land. Moses says, through God, you will die in the wilderness, and your children, who you said would be a prey, who did not know good from evil, they shall inherit the land. God draws a difference between the adults and the kids. David, when he has the illegal son with Bathsheba, the adulterous relationship, and the child is dying, David is fasting and praying for that young boy, baby, asking, seeking God for the boy's life, saying, who can tell when God will be gracious, mourning. His servants see what sad condition he's in. They're afraid to tell him when the baby dies. He sees them talking and says, what's going on? They say, oh, nothing. He said, the baby died, didn't it? And they said, yeah, but we're afraid to tell you. We don't understand. When the baby was, you know, we were afraid to tell you. And it says David gets up then, washes his face, has something to eat. And they said, we don't understand. When the baby was alive, you were miserable. Now the baby's dead and you've washed, you've eaten. What gives? And David said, well, when the baby was still alive, I sought the Lord because I thought, who can tell when God might be gracious? But now that he's gone, and I know God's will, he'll no longer come to be with me, but I will go to be with him. And David knew he was not going to hell. He knew where that baby was. He said, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Lord, you have made known unto me the paths of life. He knew where he was going. And he basically said, that child is now with the Lord, and I will see that child again. In the book of Jonah, Jonah's sitting outside of Nineveh, moping because God won't destroy the city. He said, I didn't want to go in the first place. The reason that I fled on the ship and I got swallowed by the whale is because I was afraid if I came here and told the people of Nineveh about your love, they might repent. I want them to burn. God's messengers, you know. And he's sitting there watching the city, hoping God's going to rain fire down on from heaven. And a gourd grows up, and he's sitting under the vine getting some shade. The vine dies, and then he's all bummed out. I can't believe I'm God's prophet. He's swallowed by a whale. There's now I'm down here, and the vine dies. I mean, that's fun, you know. And God comes and says, Jonah, you're bummed out because the vine died. What about the little ones? 100,000 of them in Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left hand. What about them? And God draws a difference, again, between the children and those. Jesus said, suffer the little ones to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He draws a difference between a child and an adult. Here, he says the children, the young ones, are holy. Holy. Now, parents, you're both Christians. You're raising children. You better take it seriously. They're on loan. You will give an account. You know, I'm always troubled when I hear from some of the kids in our elementary school, oh, we were over in so-and-so's house, and they were watching an R-rated movie. A Christian family. Or they were watching a PG-13 movie, and I'm hearing a five-year-old kid say that. I'm saying, wait a second. This is a five-year-old that's holy. And Hollywood cares enough to say PG-13 on the movie. And the parents involved care so little that they let the kid watch a movie that Hollywood says they shouldn't watch. We need to take it to heart. When these kids are on loan, they're holy. And the little ones, I believe, before they reach that age of reason, where is that? I'm not sure. You know, some kids are duh, and they probably reach the age of reason a little later. 28, you know. Some of them may reach it sooner. With the Jews, it was 13 years old when the son was bar mitzvahed. He stood before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm willing to assume responsibility before you now and unto you. And the father would say, I'm relinquishing my responsibility, Lord, towards this young man. He is now accountable to you. With the Romans, it was around 15, somewhere in there, who knows, 10, you know, whatever. Somewhere in there, the conscience in a kid wakes up. And then God is saying to that kid, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And when that conscience comes to life, God then accounts that person as a morally responsible individual. And they may still be your kid, they're 16 and 17, but if they die today, they're going to stand in front of God as an adult, not as your kid. So sow that stuff into them while they're young. Make them wise unto salvation. It's a hard transition for a parent. You raise a kid for years. Don't do that.
Why?
Because I'm 200 pounds, I'm going to smack you if you do, that's why. And then all of a sudden, when they're 13, they're saying, why? And you have to realize, this is no longer just my kid. This is my brother in Christ now. And God is now honoring this young individual's right to reason. So I have to honor that too. So you say, you know, I'm going to sit down and talk to you about this. Remember, as we talk, I could still kill you if I wanted to. But we can talk about this now, you know. I mean, there's that transition where the conscience wakes up. My conviction is, and you can have your own. You know, some people say, oh, children in heathen lands, you know, Buddhist children, the little, they're going to burn, you know. I don't believe that. You can form your opinion. You know, to me, Jesus is innocent until proven guilty. I talk to theologians who think Jesus is guilty until proven innocent. I have a firm conviction that when the rapture of the church takes place, every child from every culture and every religion around the world under the age of accountability is disappearing with us to be a testimony to the entire unsaved world. But for us, it says, you're in a marriage, difficult situation. Unsaved spouse, you don't throw the towel and you don't give up. If that person is pleased to stay, you work within the confines of that marriage, you still have a responsibility to raise those children in the Lord. To try to evangelize the husband. But if the unbelieving partner departs, desertion, let him depart. If they set their mind, they're turning their back on you and the marriage because of Christ, we're out of here. We don't want anything to do with this. You make me sick. You Bible thumper, you know, whatever. And there's desertion. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. You're married to an unbeliever. You do everything you can to make that marriage work. That unbelieving partner leaves you, files for divorce, and goes. Are you bound to stay single for the rest of your life? No, I don't believe that. I don't believe in that situation that the believing partner who remains, who is the victim, is under bondage, but is called to peace, and I believe there's opportunity to remarry in the Lord. That's my opinion. Some guys would shoot me for that. But you open the scripture and prove your point, because you don't have any more evidence to prove your point in that case than I do. I'm looking at what Paul says, and I believe that's what he's talking about. And I believe these were issues that the Corinthians were facing. And he's addressing some of the questions that they had written to him in a letter. For what knowest thou, O wife? Now he's back to, if they're pleased to stay, stay with them. Whether thou shalt save thy husband, whether you'll be the instrument. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You may be the very instrument that God uses. Now, you need to remember this. You make a lousy Holy Ghost. You know, I always have the saved partner coming to me. So I try to tell them this, and I try to tell them, you know, and I put tracks in their sandwich at work. You know, my husband bites into his hoagie, and a track comes out with mayonnaise all over, you know. And just, you know, sometimes the saved partner is so zealous, they drive that other person away. And I have to say, you need to remember you make a lousy Holy Ghost. Let the Holy Ghost be the Holy Ghost. And you need to love that person. Peter gives us a great modem of operation in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says to a wife who has a husband who's not living according to the word, capital W, the Bible, let that wife without a word, small w, without her mouth, by her chaste conversation, by her lifestyle, win that man to Christ. And what is he talking about? Well, you know, when a wife is a believer and zealous, and she's got an unsaved husband, she can drive him out of his mind. I mean, I'm a Christian, and when my wife tries to be spiritual with me, she can drive me out of my mind. I just wait a week and come up with the same idea she had and say, hey, the Lord showed me this, and then I can be right. But if you're always preaching at him, you're violating him. You're raping his ears against his will. But Peter says, okay, shut your mouth and do it with your life. You walk in and he's watching his favorite TV show and you put his favorite can of soda down in front of him. Walk away. And he looks at you. But she being so nice for her, she's going to ask me for money. She's got an angle, you know. And you, with your life, you do those things, and then of his own volition, he lets that witness, not in his ears, but into his eyes. And slowly but surely, that's being sown into him and the witness is taking place. And by demonstration, husbands, over and over and over, the scripture says to us, do, in relationship to your wife. It doesn't say this to your wife anywhere in the Bible. She gives you a hard time, tell her this. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, husbands, do this. It calls us to action, to be affirmative in what we do, and not to be passive, but to be aggressive in demonstrating Christ to our wives. And it's the same thing. So Who knows whether you're going to be the one to win that unsaved partner to Christ? Not by wearing them down and making their eardrums bleed. You know, you come home and find the husband dead on the floor with blood running out of his ears and, I surrender, I'll become a Christian, anything, just make her stop talking, you know? Or vice versa. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. He's going to begin to say now, if you're a slave or a servant, don't seek to be free. Don't be offended. If you can avail yourself of your freedom, he says, do that. But you don't need to strive because you're the Lord's free man. You're free in Christ. Are you a master? Don't be abusive to your servants because you're the slave of Christ. And he's going to say, you know, look, you're in this condition. He's just applied it to marriage. If you get saved and you're in marriage, don't put the unbelieving partner out if they're content to stay. Now he's going to say, whatever position you're called in, so let him walk. Now he's not saying this, you know, well, I was a stripper when I got saved. And it says, whatever you're doing, you get saved. You know, it doesn't say that. It's talking about God's calling, and God didn't call anybody to do that. You think I'm crazy? I saw it on TV, Strippers for Christ. They have this, you know, that's how insane people are. You know why? Because they're biblically illiterate. I'm a hitman for Jesus, you know. No. Whatever the Lord's called you to do, don't strive to remove yourself to that, but walk in that. That's what he's saying. That's where you should find life. You should find fulfillment. Your Father has the foreknowledge and his election was at work. He knew where you were. He knew where you lived. He knew the situation you were in. He called you there. He saved you there. Now what you need to do is settle down and say, okay, God, what's your plan? I'm married to an unsaved man. I'm married to an unsaved woman. I have a boss who is hard on me, who never lets me alone. Lord, these employees drive me crazy. What can I do to be a witness for you? You know, my mother-in-law makes me want to move to another country, or, you know, whatever it might be. You know, just, okay, Lord, here I am. This is the situation I'm in. I'm not going to strive. You've called me here. This is your plan. And Paul says, so I ordain in all the churches. Same thing I've told everyone.